and we'll be in paragraph 4, 5, and 6. So we're going to double time it today and make it through three of these paragraphs. So let's pray, and then we'll begin our study. Father, we thank you for a good lunch, Lord, and how you provide for us so graciously, Lord, not giving us even, Lord, meager sustenance, Lord, but providing so much for us, and Lord, such a bounty. We thank you for that. Lord, for the hard work of the people who prepare those things and bring them for us every week. Lord, we thank you for this time to open your word again. And as we study about justification, Lord, our salvation, we pray that you would give to us a greater understanding, Lord, of all the things that you have accomplished for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, Lord, bless us in our time, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, we are in chapter 11. Chapter 11, and we'll begin. We're dealing with the topic of justification, or how it is that we, being sinners and having a guilty standing before God, are made right in the sight of God, so that our sins are forgiven and we're made righteous, and then we're justified, meaning that we're able to stand before God not as guilty sinners, but as righteous saints, and how this comes about through our Lord Jesus Christ, and then through the gift of faith, the faith that God gives, the means by which he imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. So chapter 11, paragraph 4 is where we'll begin reading today. It says, "From all eternity, God decreed to justify all the elect. And in the fullness of time, Christ died for their sins and rose again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit actually applies Christ to them at the proper time." So here, you're dealing with two things. One, the decree of God, which is the basis for everything that God does in this present world, right? Not a hair falls from your head apart from the will of God. Not a bird falls from the sky apart from the will of God. Meaning, everything that transpires in human history comes about according to the will of God, based upon his eternal decree. God decrees it, and then it comes about, right? This is the order of things. The decree of God, and then everything that takes place and flows out according to the decree of God. It does not take place in that we live and move and we do the things that we do, then God receives knowledge of that, and then on the basis of that knowledge, then God makes his decree. This is not the proper order. Then it would be our decisions, our will, that was the foundation or the spring from which the decree of God flowed. But in reality, it is our decisions, our will, that is based upon the decree of God, and everything flows out of that decree. So the justification of the elect has been decreed by God, meaning our salvation has been determined by God before he created the world. And he did this for all of the elect. All right, all the elect, it is fixed a certain number of people. Before the world was created, God determined to save a certain number of people, right? And that number is fixed, and that is even individually this person and this person and this person and this person, all of the elect. And that's based upon his decree. Okay, then there is the working out of that decree within human history, right? In order for those things to come about, which God has determined, certain things must take place. Certain things outside of us, and then certain things within us. And that's what it's talking about here. Outside of us, it takes the death of Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. These things must take place if we're going to be justified. So when God decreed to justify us, he also had to decree to send Jesus to die on the cross for our sins and be raised for our justification. And then also, that justification, we aren't born with that, in that we're not experiencing the fruits or the blessings of justification at our birth. We receive those things at some point in our life according to the will of God, right? According to when the Holy Spirit actually brings that about in our lives. Some people, he does that in early life. Some children are saved and justified in their childhood. Others, it's later in life. Some even at the very end of their life, like the thief on the cross. Just before he died, he received justification. And it's all according to the will of God, according to the Spirit of God. He does whatever he pleases, okay? So this is what he's talking about, right? Justification is fixed and certain in that it was decreed, but it also must come about in our lives, in that we can truly say, even with those who are elect, that there was a time in our life when we were not justified. And then there's a time when we are justified, even though it actually happening was always guaranteed because of the will of God. Okay? So that's what they're dealing with here. So from all eternity, God decreed to justify all the elect. Let's look at the passages. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So the scripture foreseeing, right? And by foreseeing, it doesn't mean that God looked down through time and saw that the Gentiles would believe, and then as a result of their belief, that he received that knowledge, and then he decreed to save them. But rather, the scripture foresaw it because the scriptures predicted it, because God decreed it before the foundation of the world. He decreed it to justify the elect from both the Jews and the Gentiles. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. Says Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. So there, it is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And the way God knows these things in advance is because he determined them. He determined them, or he decreed them. So the justification of the elect is determined or decreed by God from before the foundation of the world. But then that decree, there are certain things that must take place for that decree to come about. So then whatever is necessary to happen in human history in order for the decree of God to be fulfilled, then all of those things will surely happen. And the first thing that must happen is in the fullness of time, Christ died for their sins and rose again for their justification. So for us to be justified, Christ must die on the cross and be raised for our justification. And he did this in the fullness of time, meaning according to the will of God. Jesus didn't come and die on the cross and be raised again after Adam committed his first sin. But it was thousands of years later, 4,000 years later, after human history had progressed through all of these years, that God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. In the fullness of time, according to God's perfect timing, he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us. So Christ had to die and be raised if we were going to be justified. And in the fullness of time, God did this. God did this by sending him into the world. Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, verse 23 says, "But the words, 'it was counted to him,' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So there, in order for us to be justified like Abraham, it took Jesus Christ being delivered up for our trespasses. He died for our sins, and then he was raised from the grave for our justification, so that we might have eternal life. And if Christ doesn't die and live again, then we cannot be justified. This is why God decreed the justification, and he decreed the means by which it would take place. And that has to take place outside of us, right? This is God, what he has to do for us. He has to provide the sacrifice for our salvation. But then there's also what must take place within us, right? Within us, before we actually receive the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection, right? In order for us to receive those benefits, there must be a work within us by which the Holy Spirit takes the merits of Christ and then applies them and gives them to the person, so that we actually in our life experience the richness and the blessings of justification. And this is when the Holy Spirit calls us. He calls us, he regenerates us, he saves us, and he justifies us by giving faith to us, the gift of faith, by which we believe in Christ, and then he communicates to us the blessings of Christ, our salvation. This is why we're justified by faith, by faith. Okay, that's why it says there, nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit actually applies Christ to them at the proper time. Though the justification was determined before they were born, before the world created, even while they live in sin, it has been determined, yet they don't actually experience the fruits of salvation until the Holy Spirit does the work within him and applies it to them. This must take place. And all of this is to mitigate against eternal justification or hyper-Calvinism, right? That says, well, because it's already taken place, then it doesn't matter what we do. They deny the means, the instruments that God uses. Both the decree and the instruments are necessary, because God has decreed both the one and the other. He decrees the end, and he decrees the means by which it takes place. And this also includes the preaching of the gospel, the hearing of the word of God, all of those things that are necessary in order for us to be saved. And just because God has decreed it does not mean that these things are trivial or unnecessary. No, they are necessary, because this is the way God brings it about, and we must be faithful to him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Colossians 1:21 says, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So these are Christians, believers, who have been justified, but at one time in their life, they were alienated and hostile, doing evil deeds, but now they've been reconciled. So there was a point in time where they were still evil. As far as God's relationship to them, they were children of wrath. They were hostile, doing evil deeds. But now, they're not doing those anymore. Now they've been reconciled. Now they have salvation. And what took place? Well, personally, in that person, that individual, there was a time where they heard the gospel and the Holy Spirit used the word of God to grant to them life and salvation. And then they were justified at that point, and from that point on, they are justified, and they can never lose that salvation, even though it was determined before the world began, and it would come about in their life. Yet there is a time, and this is all of our experience as well, when we actually receive our salvation, our salvation. Also, Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, verse 4. It says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Right. The goodness and loving kindness of God appeared to us, right? And he saved us by pouring out his Spirit on us so that we might be justified by grace. This is what the Spirit produces in us. So there is the determination of God, the will of God, to justify all the elect, and then there is the way that God brings that about, both by providing Christ as the one who will save them and justify them, and then taking the benefits of the work of Christ and applying it to each individual Christian so that they actually experience and have the fruit of Christ's work. And this is how justification comes about. Okay, number five. It says, God continues to forgive the sins of those who are justified. Even though they can never fall from a state of justification, they may fall under God's fatherly displeasure because of their sins. In that condition, they will not have the light of his face restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, plead for pardon, renew their faith, and repentance. So here he's dealing with, or they're dealing with, what happens when a believer, a justified one, commits sins, because there's no one who does not sin. We know that we all sin. So a person who is justified, who commits a sin, what happens to them? Do they lose their justification, or is justification something that we can never lose? And here it's very clear that justification is not something that we can lose, right? We cannot go from unjustified to justified to unjustified to justified. And there are those traditions that teach that we can lose our justification or that we can lose our salvation, which would be a very difficult tradition to live in because you would never have certainty as to whether or not you were saved, right? Because what sin causes you to lose your salvation? Is it any sin or is it some sins? Which sins? Is it only outward sins? Is it internal sins? Is it sins of the mind, right? What sin would cause you to go from being justified to unjustified, right? And you would live in this state of turmoil and flux your whole life, and it would be very depressing, right? Very depressing, or it would probably lead to arrogance because you would have to convince yourself that you never sinned, which is also problematic because it's a contradiction of what the Bible says. And we don't want to do that. So even though we are justified in that all of our sins, when we're justified, all of our past sins, all of our present sins, all of our future sins have been forgiven in Christ, this doesn't mean there aren't consequences because of our sins, but it also doesn't mean that we lose the blessings of salvation whenever we commit a sin. And so this is what they're explaining in this paragraph, the relationship between the justified person and the reality of continuing sin, which we all experience, and what continuing sin does to us, right? What it does to us and what it doesn't do to us. It doesn't call us to fall away so that we lose our salvation, but it does bring about God's fatherly displeasure so that we lose our joy. We lose the joy of our salvation. So God continues to forgive the sins of those who are justified. He continues to forgive us. There is the moment in which all of our sins are forgiven when we believe, but then there's also the need of continual forgiveness. This is as Jesus taught his disciples when he washed their feet, Right? Remember when he did that and he came to Peter and Peter said, "No, Lord, forbid it. God forbid it. You'll never wash my feet." And then Jesus said to him, "If I don't wash your feet, then you can't have anything to do with me. You have no part in me." Then he said, "Well, then don't merely wash my feet, wash my whole body." And he says, the one who is clean doesn't need to have his whole body washed, but only his feet. Right? And this was a metaphor or analogy of the Christian life. When we believe in Christ, our whole body is cleaned. All of our sins are forgiven and we're made clean. But as we walk through this life, our feet become dirty because of ongoing sin, right, that we continue to commit. And when our feet get dirty, we don't need to have our whole body washed again. That's what they mean here. We don't need to be re-justified. But what do we need? We need to have our feet washed. We need to have our feet washed, and we need to be purified of our daily sins and transgressions that we commit against God. And this is why, for the Christian, a large part of our worship to God and our devotion to him is the confession of sin. We are to continually confess our sins, our daily sins to God, and seek mercy in the time of need. And we know, because God is our Father, he hears us. He hears us, and he will forgive us of all of our sins if we come with a willing and a repentant heart, right? Not a presumptuous heart, but a willing and a repentant heart. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught this in the Lord's Prayer. one of the petitions when he's teaching us how to pray to God, and he's not talking to unbelievers, he's talking to believers, right? This is for Christians. So he's talking to his disciples. They're the ones that ask him to teach them how to pray. And then when he's teaching them how to pray, one of the petitions is for God to forgive us of our sins, Matthew 6, 9, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So there, forgive us of our debts. Right? In the two petitions, give us our daily bread, which is give us what is needful for our bodies, and then forgive us of our sins is give us what's needful for our souls. And just as we need food daily, we also need forgiveness daily. We need to come to God for those things. So this teaches us that God will forgive us of our sins, Also, 1 John chapter 1, and when he forgives us, he's not re-saving us. Right? We're not going from being children of wrath to being children of mercy again. We remain his children. It's just we need to have the dirt removed from our feet. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. What about those who say that they don't sin? Well, we can't say that. 1 John 1, 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So here, it's clear that he's talking about Christians. He's not talking about unbelievers, because he's talking about those who walk in the light, as he is in the light. And we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sin. So our sins have been cleansed. We've been cleansed from all of our sins. But then he says, but if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, right? So we have been cleansed in the sense of the penalty of sin has been taken away and the power of sin has been broken, but we have not been yet fully delivered from the presence of sin. And we still have the remnants of the flesh that wage war against the Spirit and cause us to commit sins against God. And if we say we never sin, he says, you deceive yourself, right? We do sin. But then we might say, oh, we still sin, then we're going to go to hell. And that's why he says, no, we confess our sins. We daily confess our sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive us. And he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And then he confirms again, if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar. We call God a liar, because what does God say? There's no one who doesn't sin. But if I say, well, I don't sin, then I'm saying, God, you're a liar. You're a liar because you say people sin, but I don't sin. No, we can't say that. Can you call God a liar and be a Christian?
No.
No, we cannot call God a liar and be a Christian, right? His word is not in us. We cannot do those things. So we still sin, but we can never fall from a state of justification. We can never fall from that state. So he forgives us, and we cannot fall from the state of justification. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John 10, 27. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. We have a twofold bond that keeps us. God the Father and God the Son. And, well, threefold, God the Holy Spirit as well. But here he's talking about the Father and Son. We can't be snatched out of the hands of the Son, and we cannot be snatched out of the hands of the Father, and no one is greater than God the Father. No one can do that. So our salvation is secure. This is why they say we can never fall from a state of justification. It is impossible for Jesus to lose one of his sheep. He will never lose one of them. So what happens then when we do sin as Christians? They may fall under God's fatherly displeasure because of their sins. So we don't go to being his enemies. We are his dearly loved children when we're justified, and we are his children from that point for all eternity, if we are a true believer. However, when we sin as believers, we do receive God's fatherly displeasure. He's not pleased with our sin as Christians, right? But we're still his children, and he's still our father, but he's displeased with us, and he will chasten us, or he will discipline us, as all fathers do their children, right? This is how we are in our own homes. We have children, and do our children always obey us? No. Does that mean we throw them out of the house, kick them out, throw them to the curb? It depends on what the indiscretion is, right? If it's severe enough, you might do that, but we're talking about a little one who doesn't put their shoes up. Am I going to throw them out of the house because they didn't put their shoes up? No. Now, am I pleased that this is the 10th time I've told them to put their shoes up and they didn't? No. And we have to tell them, you need to do this, you need to obey. I shouldn't have to tell you this. There's even a time to discipline them for those types of things. But you don't throw them out, and you don't say, well, you're not my child anymore. I disown you because of this great sin that you've committed. No. They have your displeasure, but you discipline them. And you restore them. You restore them and teach them and discipline them. And this is what happens to us spiritually, right? We have God's fatherly displeasure because of our sins. When we as Christians, in a justified state, commit sins against God, we have the displeasure of God because we've committed a sin against him. Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Verse 31. Actually, verse 30. It says, if his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with the stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. So there, if they forsake my law, if they don't walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes, if they do not keep my commandments, right? All those are different ways of saying what? If they sin, right? If they sin against me, okay, I will punish their transgression with the rod, right? I am going to discipline them. I'm going to punish their iniquities with the stripe. However, what will God not do? I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I'm not going to cast them aside and be done with them. No, I'm not going to do that. He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. So we receive the displeasure of God, but God does not reject us. He does not cast us off completely. Next, it says, in that condition, they will not. Here it says they will not usually have the light of his face restored. I just marked usually out because this is the way it is. In that condition, meaning in that condition of sin, they will not have the light of his face restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, plead for pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. When we sin against God, we have God's displeasure. We lose the joy of our salvation, and that joy is not restored to us until we what? Repent. Until we repent, which entails confessing our sins, pleading to him for pardon, renewing our faith in Christ, and repenting of our sins, turning away from it and going and living a godly life. So in the condition of sin, when we have God's displeasure, the light of his face, meaning his countenance, his favor towards us, though we have it in the sense that we're justified, yet in that relational sense, God is displeased with us because of our sins. And that is not restored to us until we repent, until we repent of our sins. Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verse 3. Says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Here he's talking about when I kept silent, I hadn't confessed my sins. He's committed a sin against God. He has not confessed that sin yet. And what is the result of that? His bones are wasting away. He's groaning all day long. Day and night, the hand of God was heavy upon him, right? The guilt and knowledge of his sin. His strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. He has no spiritual vitality. His spiritual vitality is sapped out of him because of his sin and the knowledge of that sin and the guilt that it brings upon him. This is what, when he's keeping silent. But then notice, "Then I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Then he quit doing that, and he confessed it to God, and God forgave him. He forgave him. And now there's nothing between me and God. The sin is gone. The sin is gone, and I've been restored into this fellowship with the Lord. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before you. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing loud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Notice there, he says, "Let me hear joy and gladness." Right? I'm not hearing it now, but let me hear it again. "Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Right? "Hide your face. Blot out my iniquities." Right? "Renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit." Right? "Open my mouth," he says, "so that I can sing your praises. That then I will teach transgressors your ways." That's what he wants to do. And he knows until he is restored, until there is forgiveness, these things are impossible for him to do. He needs God to forgive him. Then he will do all of those things because he's been renewed through repentance. Lastly, Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 75. Says, "And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Right? He wept bitterly because he denied Christ three times. Three times in that one setting, he sinned against Christ. And then when the knowledge of his sin came upon him, he wept bitterly. He was broken over it. He was broken. And then later he was restored. He was forgiven and he was restored. Okay, paragraph number 6. In all these ways, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was exactly the same as the justification of believers under the New Testament. This is why this is so much better than anything you'll find written by a modern academic, right? Because they won't say these types of things. When it says, yeah, in all of these ways, it means the justification of us today, of believers today, after the time of Christ, is exactly the same as the justification of believers in the Old Testament. In all of these ways, right? They were justified by the blood of Christ through his death and resurrection. They were renewed by the Holy Spirit. They had faith produced in them, right? They sinned against God, and when they sinned, they had God's displeasure. They prayed to God to forgive them. They could never lose their salvation, right? All of the things that are true of us in regards to justification, in regards to salvation, sanctification, our hope, our glory, all these things are the same for them as it is for us. The only difference between the Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint, or the Old Testament Christian and the New Testament Christian, is they live before the time of Christ and we live after the time of Christ. That is the only difference. They look to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and we look back to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But all of us are saved the exact same way, and then empowered to live a godly life the exact same way, and we'll all go to the exact same heaven, and we'll be there because of the exact same Christ. This is the way it works for all time. So they are asserting here, there's not one way of justification in the old and another way in the new. If that was the case, then there'd be two gospels, two ways of salvation. But there cannot be two ways of salvation because there's only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. They have to be saved by Christ. They have to be saved by Christ because his death and resurrection is the only thing that can save a sinner. Are they sinners or not? They were all sinners. So if they're a sinner, they have to be saved by Christ. And how are we saved by Christ? By faith in him. We have to have faith in Christ. And this comes about by the Holy Spirit. So all of those things have to be true of them. And that's what they're asserting, right? Their salvation and ours is the same. And they're not making this up. This is Hebrews 11. Is this the whole chapter is about these types of things, about the faith of those in the Old Testament, how they believed in Christ. So it is the same. Now we might say, well, how could they be justified since Christ had not died on the cross yet, right? He had not paid the penalty of sin yet. They were justified on a promise, on the basis of a promise that God would send Christ to die on the cross for their sins and be raised for their justification. And they received the benefits of those things before they actually took place in history, because it is certain that God was going to do it, because who determined to do it? God. And God cannot lie, and whatever God sets to do, he will do. And do we not do this all the time? Every single week, when you buy something with your credit card, are you not taking possession of something before you pay for it? Yes. When you go to the gas pump and you put your credit card, now if you're using a debit card, it doesn't work. But if you're using a credit card, this analogy does work. When you put that credit card in, you're getting that gas in your car, and have you actually paid for that gas yet? No. They've paid for it for you, the bank has, on the promise that you will do what? At the end of the month, when they send you your credit card statement, you'll write them a check, and you will pay for all of the things you took possession of before you actually paid for them. This is what we do with our mortgages, right? I don't own that house. SunTrust Bank owns that house. But who's living in it? I'm living in it. I'm raising my family in it. I'm enjoying all the blessings and fruits of the building of that house, even though I don't own it outright yet. The bank owns it, and they lent me the money. They gave me possession of it on the basis of a promise that I would pay for it, and that's what I'm doing every month. For the next 20 years, right? This is the way it works. Okay, that's how it is there. They took possession of a blessing. They received the riches of those things before Jesus actually died on the cross. They all lived before him, but they looked forward to those things. They put their faith in what he would do, and God counted it to them as righteousness, on the certainty that Christ would come and die on the cross for their sins. And he admitted them into the entrance of eternal life on the basis that Christ would come and die on the cross for their sins. And without that, they could not go to heaven. But they did. They did go to heaven because Christ promised. He promised that he would come and die on the cross for their sins and be raised for their justification. And they received that salvation on the basis of that promise and that guarantee. And God cannot lie because he swears by himself. And he cannot swear by anyone greater than himself. So this is how they received it. And it's the same as ours. They put their faith in the coming Christ. The coming Christ who would be delivered up for their trespasses and raised for their justification. And we put our faith in the Christ who has come, who was delivered up for our trespasses, and who was raised for our justification. It works in the exact same way. Galatians chapter 3. Says, so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Right? We are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And here in the context, when he's talking about those who are of faith, he's talking about justification. He's talking about salvation, that we are saved by faith and we're blessed. And we're blessed alongside of Abraham, the man of faith, meaning we have the same blessing as Abraham. The exact same blessing of Abraham is our blessing, though we live after Christ and he lived before Christ, because it's the exact same way of salvation. And then Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 22. This is, again, speaking of Abraham. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. There, when he says, the words, it was counted to him, right? His faith was counted to him as righteousness. And these words were not written for his sake alone. So who else's sake are they written for? For ours. For ours. The only way there can be a correlation, the only way that can be beneficial to us is if his faith is the same as our faith. And as if his blessing is the same as our blessing. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. The analogy breaks down. If there's not a one-to-one correlation between Abraham and us, then what value is this? But the reason it is of value is because he is the father of the faith, the father of all of those who have faith. Not that Abraham was the first man of faith. We know that Adam was a man of faith, Abel was a man of faith, Seth was a man of faith, Noah was a man of faith. All of these were men of faith. Enoch, all of them lived before Abraham, and all of them had faith and were justified by faith. But Abraham is the father of the faith in that he is the one brought forward in the scriptures as the example of a man of faith. And we are to have and share the faith of Abraham, who is the father, spiritual father, of us all. And the only way that works is if our faith and his faith are the same. But if Abraham had as the content, the object of his faith, something other than Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, then what value is Abraham to us? He's of no value at all. But he says he is valuable to us. Right, because the words, it was counted to him, were not written for him alone, but for us also. And then what will be counted to us? It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. So when it says that it was counted to him as righteousness, what did he believe in? What was counted to him? Right? He believed in him who was raised from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. His faith and our faith are the same faith. The object is the same. What he believed is the same. He believed, Abraham did, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And if we believe, as Abraham did, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, then what was said of him will be said of us. It will be counted to us as righteousness. And who is our righteousness? The Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He is our salvation, and he is the one by which we are justified. Justified by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this great salvation that you have given to us. That, Lord, we have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that, Lord, all of our sins, past, present, and future, Lord, they have all been forgiven. Lord, they have been washed in the blood of Christ, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That, Lord, if we have truly believed in you, we know that we can never, Lord, pass back into a state of death and decay. Lord, the old is gone and the new has come. We are new creatures in Jesus Christ, never to go back to our former way of life. Lord, we thank you that this salvation that you have given is fixed and certain. It is unshakable. Lord, we can never lose it. That, Lord, we are held by you, and no one is more powerful than you. No one can take us away. So, Father, we thank you that our salvation is not dependent upon our will, our strength, our power, Lord, our ability to do anything, but that everything has been given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is based upon his strength and his power. And this is why we know that it can never fail, because you do all things well, and you will never fail to do what you set to accomplish. And Lord, your word teaches us that your will is to save us, Lord, to save your elect, Lord, to deliver them from all of their sins and to raise them up to eternal life with you. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us our Lord Jesus Christ, that he has died on the cross for our sins, and that he has been raised for our justification, and that he now sits at your right hand, and he makes intercession for us. We thank you, Lord, as well, that when we do sin, Lord, you do not cast us away. Though we may have your displeasure, and we may receive your chastisement, Lord, we know that you do those things for us in love, because we are your dearly loved children. And Lord, we thank you that in our time of need, we can find grace and mercy, and that you will forgive us of our sins if we will confess them. Lord, we pray that when we do sin against you, that you would bring to us a knowledge of our sin. Lord, that you would break our hearts as you did with Peter when he wept bitterly. Lord, may we weep bitterly over our sin. And Lord, that you would restore us through repentance, Lord, to our faith and to the joy of our salvation. Lord, we thank you as well that our faith is the same as those of the old. That, Lord, the salvation we have entered into is the same as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. And Lord, all of those righteous men and women of the Old Testament. And that, Lord, we will inherit the kingdom of God with them one day. And Lord, we know that we will all be there, not because of any work that we have performed, and not because of any goodness that you foresaw in us, but that we will be raised to life eternal based solely upon the work of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Lord, as we go from here, we pray that the knowledge of this salvation would cause us to live a godly life, Lord, to be obedient to you in all things. And Lord, we pray that you would bring us back together again next week, that we might worship you in spirit and truth. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.